Well, welcome to our main church service on the sixth day of September 2025. Welcome to those that are here in the room, those that are listening to the recording, those that are joining us on the phone. Glad to be in fellowship after another week has gone by. I pray, dear ones, that this past week saw us growing more in grace, becoming transformed more in character and life into the image of our Savior, and the prospects of growing even more like Jesus are before us. May we take advantage of the time, dear ones. Our opening song to our service today is Holy Day, Jehovah's Rest. Holy Day, Jehovah's Rest, of creation's week the best, last of all the chosen seven, blessed of God to man 'twas given. Welcome, 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 welcome. Glad we hail its presence blessed. 'Tis the great Jehovah's rest.
First his 6 days' work was done, then the Sabbath was begun. Thus he blessed the seventh day, and in resting we obey. Welcome, 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 welcome. Glad we hail its presence blessed. 'Tis the great Jehovah's rest.
Thousands have his plan reversed, resting now upon the first. Search the book and you will know, there's no scripture tells them so. Welcome, 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 welcome. Glad we hail its presence blessed, 'tis the great Jehovah's rest.
All who speak the truth must say, it was the Pope who changed the day. In God's word, no charge appears to the whole 6,000 years. Welcome, 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 welcome.
Glad we hail his presence blessed.
This the great Jehovah's rest.
Thus I searched, and when I saw only one great Sabbath long, then I hastened to obey. Plainly 'twas the only way. Welcome, 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 welcome. Glad we hail its presence blessed. 'Tis the great Jehovah's rest.
Amen. Praise God for the truth of which day he claims to be his holy, sanctified Sabbath day. Praise God that we know it. Praise God for the grace and strength and love to follow our King and to keep his laws. And praise God that the Sabbath versus Sunday issue will fill this world with the light of truth. And everyone who loves the truth, who loves Jesus, will follow him. All who don't will not. It will be made very plain who is for God and who is for the devil. Holy day. The Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ Day. May we love him enough to keep his Sabbath holy. Please join with me for opening prayer, dear ones. Precious Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for revealing the light of truth on the very first day of creation. Thank you for allowing the light to dispel the darkness. Thank you for making it very plain that there's light and the opposite of light, darkness. And thus individuals can choose what they love the most. Father, we thank you for making it possible through the plan of salvation that we can switch sides from the side of darkness into the side of light. All because Jesus made it possible. Thank you for sending us Jesus. And thank you also, dear Father, for sending us the Spirit that convicts us of sin, that shows us the way of righteousness and lets us know that time is short and the judgment is here. In the Spirit, we ask that you will be our reprover, our corrector, our instructor into righteousness and truth, away from sin and error. We need your divine help in order to clearly see which is the truth in the issues that we'll be discussing today. And Father, we ask for your presence to be here. Savior, we ask for your presence to be here as well. And Spirit, we ask for your presence to be here, to fill each heart. And please anoint our eyes with the heavenly eye salve that we may see clearly. Grant us divine wisdom so that we may be able to discern truth from error. And let us have thy understanding, thy comprehension, so that it will be so very plain and clear that we cannot possibly misunderstand. We also thank you, dear Father, that we're a day closer to getting off of this wicked world. A day closer to the ending of this great controversy. A day closer to the elimination of evil and wickedness and sin. A day closer to going home. Please forgive us for the part that we have played in delaying the time in which the end can come. And please help us to redeem the time and hasten our Savior's return. And please multiply our efforts and spread them. Let them reach farther and wider raise up more laborers so that we can indeed quicken the time in which Jesus comes and go home that much sooner. We thank you for being here in our midst, for answering this prayer, and especially for divine enlightenment. Let us have hearts that are open to receive the blessing from on high today. And thank you, Father, for granting us these blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, happy Sabbath, dear ones. And this is part 13 in our series on Babylon Then and Now. And in this series, we've clearly seen that in parts 1 and 2, we learned the history of how churches of God in the past became Babylon. And this was because they united with the world and then gave up God's truth in order to teach satanic falsehood. So that was in parts 1 and 2. In parts 3 and 4, we discovered that no church of God, including the Adventist Church, is divinely exempt from repeating this history and becoming Babylon if she would choose to follow in these same steps as the churches in the past. In parts 5 and 6, we learned how the Adventist Church is indeed following in the same steps and is exhibiting the fruits of Babylon by rejecting the truths of God found contained in the first angel's message. In part 7, we saw how the Adventist Church is also following the same steps and is exhibiting the fruits of Babylon because they rejected the truths of God found in the second angel's message. In parts 9 through 12, we amazingly understood how the Adventist Church is continuing to follow these same steps and is exhibiting the fruits of Babylon like churches in the past because she has rejected the truths of God found in the third angel's message, including God's seventh day Sabbath. If you can't believe that, go back and listen to parts 9 through 12 and see the evidence. So we have seen proven from the Adventist Church's own writings that she has rejected all three angels' messages and is instead replacing these truths with messages of satanic falsehood. So as this is true, then what consequences are there for the SDA Church herself? And what does these consequences mean to every single Seventh-day Adventist Church member? And this is what we'll be examining today in this 13th part of this series on Babylon Then and Now. We learned earlier that the Seventh-day Adventist Church was originally founded and established upon all the glorious truths contained in the three angels' messages. But since the Adventist Church has rejected these precious and glorious truths and has replaced these with messages of satanic falsehood, then is the foundational basis for the existence of the Adventist Church today the same as it was in the past? And the answer is no. She no longer is following the real heavenly three angels' messages found in Revelation 14 and 18. So then the foundation of the church today is not upon the foundation which God established connected with these messages, but her foundation is now based upon satanic deceptions. So her foundation has changed. It's not the same as it was when she was originally established. The church has changed her foundations from the three angels' messages to satanic falsehoods. So then the Adventist church is not doing the work which God commissioned her to do. She is now doing the work which the devil is commissioning her to do. The Adventist church of today is not preaching the gospel of God as is founded in his word, but is instead preaching the gospel of the devil. She is not fulfilling the mission of God, but the mission of the devil. So then every time you hear the Adventist church talk about doing her work or fulfilling her mission, is spreading the gospel, you know that it has nothing to do with God at all, but it's all for the devil. Her foundation has changed. She's not for God anymore. She's for the devil. So what consequences are there? And for those that would like to follow along with the notes and the quotes that I'll be referring to, you can find these on our website at lightministries.com/SDA/ID1470.htm. Again, lightministries.com/SDA/ID1470.htm. So since the Adventist church is on a different foundation than she was established in the past and is no longer working for God, no longer preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ, then should you continue to support the Adventist church with your tithes, your gifts, your money? If you know the church is different than she once was, should you continue to support this different church? If you do, then you are knowingly supporting the work and mission of the devil. This means that you would be guilty of using God's money to spread satanic falsehood throughout the earth. And in knowingly doing so, you would be held accountable for every penny you gave and continue to give to this apostate church. You can find the proof for this statement in Testimonies Volume 6, page 448, Testimonies Volume 1, page 261 and 262, Testimonies Volume 2, page 552, Spirit of Prophecy Volume 4, page 339, Testimonies Volume 3, page 553, and Testimonies Volume 4, page 469. You will be held accountable for every penny you give to and continue to give to the apostate Seventh-day Adventist Church in her mission to preach a counterfeit gospel to the world. But what does the Adventist Church say about her apostasy from the original three angels' messages? Does the church leadership acknowledge that they are no longer believing or teaching only the original messages that the church was once founded upon? Do they admit that the church has adulterated, mutilated, and changed these glorious truths into something completely contrary to God's word? Or does the church blatantly lie to every Seventh-day Adventist church member, trying to make them believe that nothing has changed, that all is just like it should be, that the church is still faithful to Christ, still standing up for his messages of truth, and has not given them up? Is the Adventist church telling her people lies, or is she admitting the truth? And you know, it doesn't really matter what we think. What matters is, what is the truth? So what does the church herself state about the three angels' messages, about giving them up and teaching contrary? Well, let's see. If you look at quote number two, the General Conference president, this is when Robert Falkenberg was president, he plainly declared to Seventh-day Adventist church members the following. Listen carefully. Quote, "The Seventh-day Adventist church is privileged, I believe, to have a treasure in our understanding of the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, and particularly the message of Revelation, the three angels' messages. And the good news is that the proclamation of the gospel message of the three angels' messages is our highest priority by every means possible, through the spoken word from the pulpit of our churches, through the medium of public evangelism, by means of the airways and the media, through our institutional program, our publishing program, and through every avenue that's available to us. That is our highest objective, and it is the standard against which we measure our accomplishment. But take it clearly from me. There is no adulteration or undermining of any of the fundamental beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Take it as a simple statement of fact. Please take my word for it. The General Conference and the Seventh-day Adventist Church stand behind our historic Adventist beliefs unequivocally. We preach them. We preach them clearly and fervently and compassionately." End quote. This was a statement by Robert Falkenberg on a Seventh-day Adventist radio station, KCDS, that was titled Issues and Interviews. It was on February 19, 1993. And we've just gone over the documentation from the church herself showing that she teaches completely different from the historical Adventist beliefs. So what we have here is the highest leader of the Seventh-day Adventist hierarchical church stooping from all honesty and making Satan his father, by blatantly lying to and deceiving all Seventh-day Adventist people in this issue. And the only evidence he gives to back up his specious falsehood is, please take my word for it. And if the highest leader of the Adventist church is doing this, then you know that this deceivableness is throughout the entire structure of the church, around the entire world, because we're told in Proverbs 29:12, if a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. And I tell you, dear ones, the only people who will believe this great lie of the General Conference president, while they ignore all the evidence to the contrary, are those who will find themselves cursed in the end, because they are making flesh their arm, and cursed is everyone who makes flesh their dependence. That's Jeremiah 17:5. But dear ones, not only has the Adventist Church rejected the precious truths of the three angels' messages, but they have also rejected someone else. They have rejected the precious author of the three angels, which is the Lord God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you reject the truth, you're rejecting Jesus. When you think about it, Christ has spent 18 centuries preparing for the Adventist Church to come into existence. He entirely made sure everything was ready. Sleeplessly and unceasingly, he cared and worked for his people and this church, opening their eyes to accept and then give these precious three angels' messages. And these messages would polarize the world and prepare the way for Christ's second coming and the ending of this great controversy. Constantly, Christ forgave his people their sins, overruled their honest mistakes, lovingly urged his people forward to reflect his image and vindicate God's character to the whole universe. And if they would do so, it would prove Satan's accusations against God to be a lie. And then, to have his chosen people and church spurn his immense love, turn their backs and faces away from him, gradually rejecting and replacing his precious three angels' messages with satanic counterfeit gospel messages. To see them unite themselves with the devil and become his harlotrous bride and corrupt church. And then working to keep people away from ever knowing Christ or his power to free them from sin. How must this make Christ feel? It's hard to say these words, dear one. How many tears has Jesus shed over this? How much pain has he felt? How much more agony must he endure? What must he be thinking to see his people asleep and believing all is okay with their church? May every church member awaken and see more fully what Christ is going through because a once chosen people and church have rejected him, apostatized from his truth, uniting in harlotry with his avowed enemy, and then working against him with all the power and subtlety of the devil himself. How does Christ feel over this? But since the Adventist Church has rejected all three angels' messages And we learned earlier that that's the sole reason why God raised up the Adventist Church in the first place. Can it still be God's true church? And the answer is no, not at all. It cannot be God's true church anymore because it's no longer founded upon the truth of God. It's given it up. It has instead become a counterfeit of God's true church that's only hiding under the name Seventh-day Adventist to more easily deceive all of God's people still within her. So if the Adventist church is no longer God's church, then whose church is she? If you look at quote number 3, she cannot be God's church. Well, then that makes her the church of the devil. And what's another name for Satan's church that's found listed in the Bible? The answer is Babylon. The Adventist church images the harlot mother Roman Catholic church, which is Babylon. In fact, she images Catholicism more closely than any of the other apostate Protestant churches. The Adventist church is united with the harlot daughter Protestant churches and the World Council, which is Babylon. And she's also so closely and ecumenically united with the fallen Babylon Protestant churches that she's just like a sister to them. In other words, a sister to Babylon. And in fact, God even warned the Adventist church of this very possibility. In letter 51 of September 6, 1886, this is found in Last Day Events from the Letters and Manuscripts of Ellen G. White on page 64. And this is not the conference edition of Last Day Events. This is a book that was published before the conference edition of Last Day Events, and this is on page 64. Quote, "We are in danger of becoming a sister to fallen Babylon, of allowing our churches to become corrupted and filled with every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hateful bird," end quote. So, if the Adventist church has become a sister to fallen Babylon, or a sister to the Protestant churches, then who is her mother? Her mother would be the Roman Catholic Church, or the one old in adulteries, as we've been told in Ezekiel 23, verses 43 to 44. And did you realize that God even warned his Adventist people of this very possibility occurring? We're told in Ezekiel 16, verses 44 to 5. "Behold, everyone that useth proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, as is the mother, so is her daughter. Thou art thy mother's daughter that loatheth her husband and her children, and thou art the sister of thy sisters, which loathe their husbands and their children." So as Roman Catholicism is Babylon, and Protestantism is Babylon, then the Adventist church is also a part of Babylon as well. I mean, the fact is the Adventist church is in ecumenical union with all the Babylonian churches. and is teaching the same Babylonian doctrines of deception. So how else could she be but Babylon? Now, there are a lot of Adventists who will argue about this issue of the Adventist church being Babylon. And they will use an excuse that the Adventist church can never be Babylon, no matter if she has given up the three angels' messages, no matter if she is in harlotry with the devil and his followers, and no matter if she is ecumenically united in agreement with Rome, Protestantism, and the World Council. Because the Adventist church can never be Babylon, no matter what she does. But while they refuse to admit that the Adventist church is Babylon, many will readily admit that the Adventist church is in apostasy, because there's just too much evidence to deny that the church is in apostasy. But what exactly is apostasy? Have you ever asked yourself that? What is apostasy? If you look at quote number four, Webster's defines apostasy to mean an abandoning of what one believed in as a faith. So if the Adventist church abandons the truth she once stood for, which she has, can she still be the same church that God originally raised up upon these very truths that they've now abandoned? And the answer is no. She's not the same church. And the reason is because she's in apostasy. Apostasy means to abandon the truth you once believed in. And that's exactly what the church has done. So then, is there any difference between a church in apostasy and a church of Babylon? Many Adventists will say, yeah, there is a difference. But what does God say? What's the truth? Is there a difference between a church in apostasy and a church of Babylon? Let's see what God says. In Great Controversy, page 381, the term Babylon is derived from Babel and signifies confusion. It is employed in Scripture to designate the various forms of false or apostate religion. In Revelation 17, Babylon is represented as a woman, a figure which is used in the Bible as the symbol of a church, a virtuous woman representing a pure church, a vile woman, an apostate church. So the term Babylon refers to an apostate church. So there's no difference. Since the Adventist church is in apostasy, then she is Babylon, according to God's word of inspiration. We're also told in Christ's Object Lessons, page 179, concerning Babylon, the symbol of the apostate church. So since the Adventist church is in apostasy, then God has made it very clear through inspiration that the church is also Babylon. There's no difference. Now, others will readily admit that the Adventist church is very worldly because there is just too much evidence to deny it. Yet they will not admit that this world-loving church is Babylon as well. if you look at quote number 5. But what does God state about a world-loving church? In Patriarchs and Prophets on page 124, the term Babylon, which prophecy in Revelation 14:8 and 18:2 is listed there, the term Babylon, which prophecy applies to the world-loving churches of the last days. So since the Adventist church is in love with the world, then God has made it very clear through inspiration that the church is also Babylon. Now if you look at quote number 6. Others will quite readily admit that the Adventist church is indeed corrupt, because there's just way too much evidence to deny it. But at the same time, they will not admit that the church is Babylon as well. So the church is corrupt, but it's not Babylon. But what does God state about a corrupt church? In Great Controversy, page 383. The fall of Babylon must apply to religious bodies that were once pure and have become corrupt. So Babylon applies to corrupt religious bodies, in other words, denominations. In Patriarchs and Prophets on page 167, the state of corruption and apostasy that in the last days would exist in the religious world was presented to the prophet John in the vision of Babylon. So since the Adventist church is corrupt, then God has made it very clear through inspiration that the church is also Babylon. Now, there are others who will readily admit that the church is indeed a harlot, because there's just way too much evidence showing that she's no longer God's faithful bride as she once was. But at the same time, they will not admit that the church is also Babylon. She's a harlot, but not Babylon. But what does God state about a harlot church? In Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 233, Babylon is represented as a woman, a figure which is used in the scriptures as the symbol of a church. A virtuous woman represents a pure church, a vile woman an apostate church. Babylon is said to be a harlot. So since the Adventist church has become a harlot, then God is making it very plain through inspiration that the Adventist church is also Babylon. Now if you look at quote number 8, still others will admit that the Adventist church is even the synagogue of Satan, because her wicked actions make it very clear that she's not God's true church anymore. But at the same time that they admit she's a synagogue of Satan, they will not admit that the church is also Babylon. But what does God state through inspiration about a church that has become Satan's synagogue? In Evangelism, page 247, one of the lies forged in the synagogue of the enemy, one of the poisonous drafts of Babylon. So the synagogue of Satan is the same as Babylon. And since the Adventist church is manifesting that she is the synagogue of Satan, then God has also made it clear through inspiration that she is Babylon. So since the Adventist Church is in apostasy and is world-loving and is corrupt and is also a harlot and has become the synagogue of Satan, then according to God's inspired word, the Adventist Church is also Babylon. Now, let's look at it from the other way. To admit that the Adventist Church is in apostasy is to admit that she's also Babylon. To admit that the Adventist Church is a world-loving church or is corrupt or is a harlot or is the synagogue of Satan, then you're admitting that she's also Babylon. But if you admit that the church is in apostasy or is world-loving or is corrupt or is a harlot or is the synagogue of Satan, and then flatly deny that the church is also Babylon, it's just like saying that someone who steals is a robber, but they definitely are not a thief. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. Just as a robber is also a thief, so to be a church in apostasy or to be a corrupt church or a harlot church is also to be Babylon. They all go together. But with some, no matter how much you try to show them the inspired evidence and the evidence from the church itself proving that they have rejected the truths of God, that they are teaching the false doctrine of the immortality of the soul, they are also exalting Sunday worship above God's Sabbath, yet all this evidence is just set aside and they refuse to believe that these evidences of apostasy can really convert the Adventist Church into Babylon. But what does God state about this? If you look at quote number 9, in Selected Messages, book 2, page 68, the wine of Babylon is the exalting of the false and spurious Sabbath above the Sabbath which the Lord Jehovah hath blessed and sanctified for the use of man. Also, it is the immortality of the soul. These kindred heresies and the rejection of the truth convert the church into Babylon. Now notice here, this conversion occurs in a church that was not Babylon before. Because it's these kindred heresies and the rejection of the truth that take the church and make it into Babylon. So it wasn't Babylon before these kindred heresies and the rejection of truth occurred. So this quote here is not talking about the churches that are already Babylon, which would be Roman Catholicism and apostate Protestantism. So the church being mentioned here cannot be the Protestant churches or Catholicism. It has to be a church that was not Babylon at the time this was written. And the church that was not Babylon at this time was the Adventist Church. So if the Adventist Church teaches the immortality of the soul and exalts the Sunday Sabbath above the Sabbath of God and rejects other truths, then the Adventist Church would be converted into Babylon. And since the Adventist Church has rejected the truths of God, has become apostate and corrupt, has left the side of Christ and united herself in marriage to Lucifer, becoming a world-loving harlot. Since the Adventist Church has changed her foundation and is thereby no longer teaching the truth of the three angels' messages, and thereby changing her foundation, and is no longer the true church of God, but has become the synagogue of Satan. And since the Adventist Church is teaching the two main false doctrines of Lucifer's kingdom, being the immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness, then this proves that the Adventist Church has been converted into Babylon. There's no doubt about it. Inspiration proves it. If the church does this and this and this, they will be converted into Babylon. Well, the church has done that and that and that, and thus has been converted into Babylon. If you look at quote number 10. Even though all church-loving Adventists may continue to claim that the church can never become Babylon no matter what she does, it is still a fact of truth, backed up by inspiration, that the church has become Babylon. And this is because there are no promises of God given to the Adventist Church that would prevent her from becoming Babylon without conditions requiring her obedience. If the church doesn't fulfill the conditions, then there's nothing to prevent her from becoming Babylon. There is no such thing as once a chosen church, always a chosen church. There's no such thing as once saved, always saved. There's conditions that require obedience. If you refuse to obey, then you're no longer with God. We're told in Faith and Works, page 47, God's promises are all made upon conditions. In Signs of the Times, volume 2, page 37, if they, referring to God's people, did not keep his commandments, he could not fulfill the rich promises which were given them on condition of obedience. From Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, page 54. God would in no wise excuse sin in a people who had been enlightened, even if he had, in their days of faithfulness and purity, loved them and given them especial promises. These promises and blessings were always upon condition of obedience upon their part. In Signs of the Times, Volume 1, page 152, God had given them, referring to the Jews, his gracious promise that they should become a peculiar treasure unto him on condition of obedience. But if they were disobedient, he would reject them and choose another people. And that's exactly what happened. Because of their disobedience. And from Testimonies, Volume 2, page 146. The promise of God to us, referring to Adventists, the promise of God to us is on condition of obedience. compliance with all his requirements. So, since the Adventist Church has refused to obey God and is in apostasy, then she has not complied with the conditions and thus has become rejected of God and part of Babylon. Now, if all the proof that has been shared through all 13 of these parts of the series has done little to convince you that the Adventist Church has indeed become part of Babylon and that God is calling you to come out of her in order to save your life, I fear that there's nothing further I can show you that will change your mind. But since I may not be able to change your mind, perhaps you will allow the Adventist Church herself to change your mind on this Babylon issue. What if the Adventist Church declared herself to be Babylon and told all her members to separate from her? If the church would do that, surely no one can then stubbornly refuse this evidence and continue to deny that the Adventist Church was Babylon, because the church herself, that they so dearly love and respect, would have declared herself to be so. Then there would be no question. Well, did you know that the Adventist Church has, in essence, declared herself to be part of Babylon and told all her members to separate from her? Such a statement exists, published by the church's own press. And this is what we will see next time. Praise God for not leaving us in the dark, not leaving us without evidence to know what he would have us do with an apostate, corrupt, world-loving harlot church. All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of Babylon's fornication. All nations are in a religious context. They represent denominations. All denominations are part of Babylon. So we'll find out what the Adventist Church declared about herself next time. I pray, dear ones, that we may recognize the truth and may also see how far along we are in the stream of time. We're at the end. The great apostasy has occurred. The close of probation is hastening on, and soon our Lord will come. May we get ready. And may we follow the bridegroom out and continue following him whithersoever he leads us. He's the one we love. The denomination is not. Christ is worthy of our devotion. The apostate denomination is not. May we show our loyalty to Christ is my prayer. Our closing song is Even at the Door. The coming King is at the door, who once the cross for sinners bore. But now the righteous one's alone, he comes to gather home. At the door, at the door, yes, even at the door, he is coming, he is coming, he is even at the door.
Signs that show his coming near are fast fulfilling year by year, and soon we'll hail the glorious dawn of heaven's eternal morn. At the door, at the door, at the door, yes, even at the door, he is coming, he is coming, he is even at the door.
Look not on earth for strife to cease, look not below for joy and peace. Until the Savior comes again to banish death and sin. At the door, at the door, at the door, yes, even at the door, he is coming, he is coming. He is even at the door.
Then in the glorious earth made new will dwell the countless ages through. This mortal shall immortal be, and time eternity. At the door, at the door, at the door, yes, even at the door, he is coming, he is coming, he is even at the door.
Amen. Christ is indeed coming. And we must look to him, look up to the bridegroom, and go out to meet the bridegroom, and then follow the bridegroom on the pathway that is straight, narrow, upward, and leads to eternal life in heaven with our groom. May we be among that people, dear ones. May we not fall off the path down into the dark and wicked world below. May we hold on to that white cord that was let down from the top of the pure white wall and never let him go. Then you'll be ready to meet him when he comes. Please join with me for closing prayer. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for allowing us to have the evidence, the documentation, to show us without a doubt that the church is in apostasy, that she's corrupt, that she's changed her foundation from Christ, the truth, to the devil and error. That she's not the same church she once was. She's been changed. And thank you for the evidence from inspiration that reveals to us the true condition of the church. She's no longer the bride of Christ, but now is the bride of the devil. She's no longer part of the true church, but now she's part of Babylon. She's no longer standing on the rock Christ Jesus, but she's now on the shifting, unstable sand of error. Help us to know what your will is. Help us to reveal how much love we have for the Savior. And grant us the courage to follow his will and not our own. If we love father or mother or children or lands or churches more than we love Jesus, we're not worthy of Jesus. Help the Savior, help our God to have our greatest love. And thank you for the divine grace and strength and courage to let our love be revealed in our lives and indeed follow Jesus out. We thank you for your great merciful kindness. We thank you for thy great love and compassion. And please continue opening our eyes that we will see exactly where we are not following our Lord and then turn about and follow him. And help us to do it sooner rather than later, for his coming is even at the doors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, a passage from the Spirit of Prophecy came to mind. And she's revealing the true depths of apostasy. And she says, God mercifully hides from us the full extent of the apostasy. Because if we saw all that it involved, we would give up in hopeless despair. So she goes, God in mercy just reveals to us the tip of the amount of apostasy. Just the tip. And he veils from us all the mass of wickedness below. So if the tip is bad, as we've seen, the full extent is so much greater. But if we won't act or accept or admit the tip, then it wouldn't do any good to change our mind if we knew it all. So God in mercy just gives us a little bit. That's enough to show the apostasy You don't have to have it all before you can admit the church is in apostasy. You just need the tip. Well, that's what has been revealed. But there's so much more. Are there any questions, any thoughts, any comments, anything else that you'd like to share, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
Well, I have a question, but it's for another question answer time, because it keeps coming up and I'm kind of wondering how to parse it. And that is, what is the difference, according to scripture and spirit of prophecy, of body, mind, soul, spirit? Because when someone talks about that, it's easy to see why they might say, well, you see, we have a soul. Bible says so. But how, I mean, we are wonderfully and marvelously made, and I'm trying to grasp how to take hold of that understanding, but maybe you can help me to figure that out. I'm going to look and read. I still am, but I'm trying. Thank you, dear brother. Thank you.
Yeah, it can be difficult, because some of the words can be understood in more than one way. Spirit can be understood to mean breath. Spirit is in your nostrils, it's breath, right? But spirit can also be interpreted to mean the particular characteristics of an individual. Or it can refer to angelic angels or even fallen angels, right? So that can be where some of the difficulty comes in regarding some of these words, because they can be understood in more than one way. If you look at body, that can refer to the outward form of an individual, the physical form. It can also be a term for the whole person. So we're to love the Lord our God in body, mind, and spirit. Okay, well, body, that's actions. The body itself can't move, so that is the person directing the body, right? Mind, of course, we know what mind is. And spirit, that spirit in that particular situation, in my understanding, refers to what makes an individual different than another individual. It's the essence of their character. It's not some separate entity from the person. It is the person. It's what makes them them. So it has to do with character. It has to do with motives. It has to do with mannerisms. It's the person in what's termed spirit. So when you look in Bible verses and it's talking about the Spirit of Christ, it's not always referring to the Holy Spirit. It can be referring to the characteristics, the mannerism, the outlook, the mind of Christ. So when you get to the word soul, it can be understood in more than one way. A soul can be understood to be the person themselves. Adam was given breath and then he became a living soul. In other words, a living person. Soul can also refer to the innermost part of a person, much like spirit. It's like what makes them them. So we're to love God with body, soul, and spirit. So there you have spirit and soul kind of used differently from each other, but yet they can be synonymous with each other. Body is the person directs the body, so there's the mind there. So with mind or body, spirit. That's how they think. That's the decisions they make. And soul is the characteristics, the character, the innermost working of that person. So it's not bringing up the idea that a person is a separate soul out here, and then he's got a separate spirit over here, and then he's got his mind here, and he's got his heart below. It's not like we have four different things to us, but it reveals that I am completely a different individual in thinking, in acting, and in character than another individual is. So body, soul, and spirit, I'm completely different than another individual. And I'm to love the Lord my God with every bit of my individuality. But are there any other thoughts or any other ways that others would answer this dear this question from our dear brother? You're welcome, dear brother. So that's how I have understood it. And as you can see, spirit and soul can be synonymous with each other. They can represent different things depending on the context or the subject matter at issue. But neither one, soul or spirit, is talking about a separate entity apart from an individual.
Elder, I've heard people use it to talk about like ghost, like they're like there's a spirit in here and stuff like that. But how do you tell them that's not accurate?
Yeah, you'd have to go to scripture. If they don't accept scripture, well, then they're not going to accept what you're sharing with them. Yeah, and true. Spirit can be an alcohol. And I think how that came about was a person that drinks, becomes inebriated. They end up losing their, direction as far as what's right and wrong. And they were looked upon as being controlled by the spirits or the devil, right? So, I mean, that's another term for spirit. But, you know, we've all heard individuals say, well, when someone dies, the spirit leaves the body and goes to God who gave him the spirit in the beginning. But when you look up the word spirit in that context, it means breath. So when a baby is born, they're not breathing. When they finally take a breath, that is looked upon as God giving them that breath of life so they can live. So once, when someone dies, they're no longer breathing. So then that gift of the breath of life that came from God is looked upon as going back to God who gave it. But there's no intelligence in that breath. It's when you exhale, it's just breath you're exhaling. When you inhale, it's just air you're inhaling. Well, the gift to inhale for each newborn comes from God. So then when we take our last breath and we die, it's like God taking back the air or the breath or the spirit that he gave us when we were born. So looking up the meaning of the word can go a long way into getting an individual to realize that it's not talking about every human having a physical and a spiritual entity within them. And when you die, the physical ceases, but the spiritual continues on. That's not what the scriptures teach, because the spirit there is breath. It's not a separate entity. But do you know where this idea came from, that man is a physical being and also has an immortal spirit? You know where that originated from?
Babylon.
Exactly. Babylon. So this whole idea of the immortality of the soul, that man is physical and also has an immortal spirit, goes all the way back to Babylon. And so you can see that the majority of the churches believe in that teaching of Babylon. And that's one particular doctrine, along with Sunday sacredness and rejection of other truths, that will convert any church into Babylon.
I kind of thought that that teaching of the immortality of the soul goes even further back to the fall and the lie that Satan had brought to Eve, that you shall not surely die. And then there's the other part where I think that when some people are saying, you know, there's a really bad spirit in this place, would that be more like talking like there are fallen angels in the area, that they may be experiencing something like that supernaturally? Or is that just an attitude someone may have, that they have like a bad attitude, and that's what's in that house because it can be sensed?
Yeah, yeah, and it's true. The first lie that was taught to Eve was on immortality of the soul. But as far as the belief that a individual has a physical body and an immortal spirit connected with that physical body, goes to Babylon. But it's all from the father of lies. But you're correct. Immortality was taught in the beginning there. And you're also correct in one way, that you can sense the type of spirit or the type of character that's found in different places. And it could mean that there are evil spirits or evil angels in that place. But it could also mean the type of atmosphere or the type of character that is being revealed by that particular place, such as a bar or such as a disco. They don't have many discos anymore, but that type of a dance setting. You can hear the rock music. You can see the immorality being practiced. You can see the drinking occurring. You can hear the swearing. And so you say, wow, there's a bad spirit in that place. So it's not so much talking about the evil spirits, although they're there, but it's talking about the atmosphere that's found in that particular locality.
That's kind of interesting then, dear brother, because I find that kind of coinciding with how we as children of God are supposed to give off a fragrance of love and peace and grace. Then, and that can be actually from the word of God and spirit of prophecy, it can fill your home. And people can actually experience it in your presence if you are actually filled with that. So I guess, yeah, that makes sense that someone's home or some other place, even a business, can have that kind of a sense of stress or anger or violence or sadness if that's kind of what's filling the people.
Yeah, amen, amen. And what's really interesting is there's a passage in the Spirit of Prophecy, I think it's in Testimonies to Ministers, where she says that at times when you step into a particular room, you can feel the chilling atmosphere that's in that room. So you can feel the chilling atmosphere, the type of spirit that's being in that particular room among the people. She also talks about the devil having a negative energy, a chilling energy. And she talks about God having a positive energy or a warming energy. So, I mean, it goes just beyond feeling or noticing the spirit, that's the atmosphere in a room, to actually being able to sense or to feel the spirit. And of course, that would be the evil spirit or the influence of the devil. So the devil is connected with negativity and coldness. God, on the other hand, is connected with positivity and warmness. The sun of righteousness arises. That's the warmth, dispelling not just the darkness, but also the cold. And so you can see there's avenues that can be explored into this whole negative and positive energy field. And it's quite amazing. So if you feel yourself being negative, that's kind of an indication of who's trying to lead you downward. And then you need to flee to God to become positive, to overcome the negative. And then, instead of having a negative, chilling influence upon those around you, you could instead have a positive, warming influence upon those around you. Are there any other thoughts or comments, testimonies, questions, hymns, anything else you'd like to share, dear ones? Yeah, it being negative pulls people down. It doesn't build them up in Christ. It pulls them down. So instead of encouraging them to continue onward and upward, you're actually trying to drag them down instead of build them up. So we need to examine ourselves, how we are affecting others. What type of atmosphere are we distilling to others? Who are we revealing to others? So there, you can see there's a lot of examination of ourselves that needs to occur. And the more we examine ourselves, the more, and compare ourselves with the perfect example of Christ, the more we're going to find how unlike Christ we are, and the more we're going to put into becoming more like Christ. And thus, there's so little time left to examine others, because we're occupied in becoming more like Christ.
Dear brother, Blessed Sabbath. I couldn't go without seeing that embrace. Thank you. You touched on a subject that made me travel into human behavior. I like to touch on the famous slap. What do I call the famous slap? When a baby is born to make him breathe in his first breath, the doctor gives him a slap and he gulps in the first air. Question. What if he doesn't receive a slap? What will take place?
Well, one of two things. Either they're going to breathe on their own, or they're not going to breathe at all. I have seen video, at least one video, and I've also heard of babies being born, and instead of them being slapped, they're put on the mother's chest and the baby starts to breathe on their own. Now, that didn't mean that God didn't give that baby breath, because the only reason they breathed was because God allowed them to. It was a gift. And the baby that slapped, I've seen babies that are slapped. I've seen them being very roughly handled to try and get them to take that breath, and they don't. So whether a baby is slapped and that causes them to breathe because of a response to the pain, or whether the baby gently breathes on its own, the breath of life still comes from God. Oh, amen. Comment room says, I never have to slap a baby I delivered over the years. Well, that's amazing. And praise God for you being there to aid in that marvelous giving of birth. But dear brother, did that help in answering your question, or did you have?
No, it did.
Okay.
Completely. I was just wondering, when we touched upon the subject,
okay, dear brother. And dear sister Christina, we will keep your nephew in prayers. And Lord willing, his oxygen levels will increase as he becomes older and more accustomed to breathing. Sometimes the lungs aren't fully developed or developed enough to aid in bringing enough oxygen into the bloodstream. And so it's a little time. I know both my sons were born somewhat premature, and they needed to have more help in the oxygen department. So they were put in, well, I guess, an incubator that had oxygen in the air that they were breathing, so it helped to alleviate that early problem, and they were able to come home without much problem in just a short time. So, but we'll keep him in prayer, dear sister, and thank you for bringing it to our attention.
another question. Do animals have a spirit? It's crazy, but it's a question.
Well, there comes the meaning. There comes the meaning. I mean, the Bible says that animals have souls, but that deals with being a living entity, not with them having an immortal part to their existence. And to answer your question simply, yes, every breathing animal has a spirit, because that meaning of the word spirit is breath.
Okay. I can see that. Because all of us that have had pets or have a pet, they are very, okay, they are animals. But when they receive our affection, they have a different behavior that attracts us in such a manner that we can't do without them. And when we lost them, it's very painful. Is there a mathematic there? I'm sorry.
No. Don't be sorry. There are times in which there is an instant bond of unity between an animal and what we term owner. They are attached to one person more than they are to any other person. Sometimes it happens instantly. Like if you're going into an animal shelter or into an animal store and you see a kitten or you see a dog, and I mean, it can even go to other types of living entities. But there's like a bond of attraction that is instant. Other times it occurs over time. Not so much instant, but an animal may like an individual in the beginning, and then over time they like someone else more and they change, right? And as to the inner workings or how that's all, what all goes into that, I really don't know. That God knows, right? But He has created some animals to have a greater manifestation of affection and bonding than other animals have. But on the new earth, even animals that don't have an attraction to humanity on this earth will have an attraction on the new earth. We're told in Isaiah, the lion and the lamb shall sleep together, or the wolf and the lamb shall sleep together, and the lion's going to have a completely different diet. So in heaven, all of God's created entities are going to have more affinity with the redeemed. So if you like panthers, but you could never get close to panthers on the earth, you can have a loving, affectionate panther when you get to the new earth, right? If you love whales, but you could never get close to whales, well then you're going to have a loving, affectionate whale when you get to heaven. And yes, there's going to be a sea and fresh water, but the oceans will not be anywhere as big as they are at the current time. So there will be seas, but they will not be huge. So there'll be saltwater places and there'll be freshwater lakes on the new earth. But the water is not going to be anywhere as invasive on the new earth as it is here on this earth, because about 3/4 of the earth is filled with water. Only 1/4 of the land is available for habitation. And of that 1/4, I imagine probably 25% of that land available is uninhabitable, even though people do inhabit it. But like the searing deserts and the frozen wasteland. But on the new earth, it's not going to be like that. It's all going to be inhabitable, except for the small bodies of water. So it's going to be a wonderful place. And I do think it's within the character of God to allow us to have the pets that we lost on this earth, on the new earth. It's within his character for that to occur. But I have not found anywhere in the Bible or the spirit of prophecy that says that's going to happen. But it's within the character of God to allow us to have our beloved pets that died on the earth, on the new earth, where they'll never die again. Yeah, the comment room says, like imprinting of the animal and his owner. there's some people that when they see each other for the first time, they are instantly bonded. How does that happen? I have no idea. But it does happen, right? And with some others, one may be instantly bonded, but the other one takes some time to gain that same bond for the other. Yeah. Comment says, I want a pet polar bear. They are huge, but they have a loving side. So heaven and the new earth are going to be so much greater and impressive and welcoming than the highest human thought and imagination can come up with. It's going to be greater than what we can think of or dream of. It's going to be a wonderful, inviting and lovely home.
Thank you.
Are there any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? You know, talking about whales, wouldn't you love to be able to swim with whales? I believe on the new earth, we'll be able to swim with them and we won't have to worry about how we're going to breathe underwater.
That has kind of been My desire for the longest time is to study the ocean life without having to breathe and just be with them. And I've had that thought for years and years, stemming back to my childhood. So I'm glad to hear that someone else has that thought.
Well, I mean, if you think about it, if we can travel through space without having to breathe, I mean, we'll be breathing, right? But we don't have to worry about being within an enclosed room that has oxygen pouring in. We'll just be able to breathe. Well, the same thing has to occur if we go underwater or if we visit a world that doesn't have an atmosphere, because we can explore in the vast creation of God. And it doesn't mean that we're just exploring inhabitable worlds. We could be exploring moons and asteroids and whatever else God has created. Well, we're not going to have to worry about dying for lack of oxygen or dying for lack of heat or dying for whatever, the radiation's too much, right? We'll be able to survive and not be affected in a negative way. So we could take our time exploring, investigating, taking notes. And of course, we won't have to write things down because it'd just be written up here. We'll have perfect recall. We won't have any danger of running out of room to store information, right? So we'll be able to investigate everything that God has created. And this, of course, is over the time of infinity. So there's not going to be a need for rushing. Oh, I have to get over here because I only have so much time in my life. No, you can go and spend your time in that area and learn all that you can learn. And then come back and fulfill your responsibilities. Yeah, there won't be any fear of spiders. Because there's no danger of them biting you. I mean, can you imagine having a pet spider or a spider that visits you every morning to give its little kiss of love that's this big? Mm. Yeah, I mean, we say no. But God's creation is going to be perfect. It's going to be loving. There's going to be no fear. There's going to be no hurt. It's going to be wonderful. You fear spiders. Yeah, no thank you to a tarantula. You fear spiders on the earth because they have kind of a sinister, mysterious existence here. They hide. They show up when you least expect them. But you're going to be able to understand their character, their instinct that they were created with, their particular characteristics, and it's not going to be anything that's going to make you afraid. The Bible talks about a child putting her hand into the hole of a cockatrice or a poisonous snake, and she's not going to have any fear. Well, he or she is not going to have any fear because nothing will hurt or destroy on the new earth. So there's not going to be any fear of spiders. Can you imagine welcoming a mosquito to land on you? Well, not here on the earth, right? But in heaven, their purpose will be perfected. They have a purpose, and it will not be to hurt or destroy. It will be for a completely different reason. Did you know that a male mosquito only eats fruit? It's only the female mosquitoes that bite for the blood because there's protein in the blood that they need in order to give birth to their eggs. So you can see part of God's original plan was for mosquitoes to eat fruit. It was only sin that brought about a change. Yeah, I know. Wow. what about gnats? You know, those things that bug you, they get in your ears and they go for your eyes. And on the new earth, they're not going to be a pest. They're not going to be a bother. They're not going to bite you. They're not going to annoy you. It's going to be wonderful to discover why God created mosquitoes. What's their purpose? Why are they in existence? And everything has a purpose for its creation. So how does a mosquito show me the love of God? At the moment, but on the new earth, we'll be able to discover that reason.
Well, dear brother, isn't it possible that some of those things came with the curse and that they're not going to be there in the new earth? I mean, it just seems like there are some things that are just bad.
Yeah, I understand. I understand it. I do know that everything was destroyed in the flood that God wanted to be destroyed, and everything that lived was because God wanted it to live. So from this side of the flood forward, everything that we see was because God wanted it to live. What we find in the fossil record is everything that God did not want to live. Now, I mean, we do find species that are still in existence today that are in the fossil record, and that's because they were caught up in the flood and weren't in the ark. But particularly the dinosaurs and stuff like that, God did not want to exist beyond the flood, because they were an amalgamation. They were a manipulated entity that God did not originally create. So they were left outside of the flood. So then when you come to the animals that were in the flood, you can see a lot of different species that were there. But after the flood and the spreading of the species, there's been a lot of different subspecies that has occurred through interbreeding or through environmental interference in their life. So when you come to like almost the endless different species of different birds or different insects, that could have never, all those species could have never fit on the ark, right? It was just too many varieties. All of those varieties came after the flood, but it's of the specific species of bird. Like sparrow, right? There's a lot of different varieties of sparrows, but they're all sparrows in origin. But they're of different colors, or perhaps different shape of their bill, or perhaps different ways that they interact. Some build mud nests, and some build spit nests, and some build other kinds of nests, right? But that doesn't mean that these 20 different varieties, if there are that many, of sparrows were in the ark. There may have been just one variety of sparrow, and then after the flood, the other types of sparrows came in. But they're all sparrows. So there's no backing to evolution, where one species becomes a different species, but there are variations to a species, but it's the same species. So when you're coming to lice, was lice brought onto the ark to be preserved from the flood? And if so, what possible purpose does a louse have in God's creation? I don't know at the moment.
What imagination you have there.
I don't know at the moment, but there, if God created it and he wanted it to survive, meaning it was put on the ark, then there's a very good reason why it's there. And there is a lesson in the life cycle or the characteristic of a louse that teaches us in some way about God and his loving character. Maybe Joshua knows. question in the room says, there were a few mention of unicorns in the Bible. How are they thought of as mystical now? Well, when you look up the Hebrew word for unicorn, it refers to an ox. And as how they got a unicorn from a unicorn means one horn. How they ever got the meaning of a one horn from an ox, I'm not sure. But that's what unicorn referred to back then. And, well, I mean, some believe it was a rhinoceros, but when you look it up, it means ox. So, as to how it became a mythical beast now with one horn that's magic and so on, that came over from I know the Celts were very big on unicorns, so that brings up that whole ancient civilization and Babylonian mysticism and stuff like that.
Mermaids too.
Yeah, and that's interesting. A half human, half fish. That's what a merman or a mermaid is. And the Babylonians believed that there was a god that was half man and half fish. One of the names was Ones. Another name was Dacon, I think it was. But the Babylonians believed that this half-man, half-fish was the god that came to the survivors of the flood. So the survivors came out of the ark. They were on the destroyed land that was regrowing. And this half-god, half-man creature came to the shore and taught the survivors the wisdom of the past. In other words, from the other side of the flood. And so they revered this half man, half fish deity for giving them the mystery religion of Babylon. So now you have a greater understanding as to why Roman Catholicism is just reborn Babylon mysticism, because the Pope has that fish hat on his head and it has a fish tail if you follow that robe all the way down. That is just a symbolism that they worship the half-man, half-fish god who brought to them the mysteries of Babylon from the other side of the flood. Dagon, thank you. Yeah, so it's where you get mermen and mermaids is from Babylon. And so when you know what Babylon believed in, you can look around and see in this world Babylon still being alive and well. You know where zombies originated from? Babylon. And now zombies are the craze of movies and even people wanting to be like the living dead. They dress up, they make themselves up with makeup and stuff to look like zombies. They just don't know. It's all from Babylon. Yeah, that's comment says without Jesus, they are the walking dead. Spirit.
That's good.
Any last thoughts or comments, Dylan?
When you said louse, I thought that rhymes with house. And it got me to thinking what kind of a home I wanted to live in the new earth. I know in the cities, God has already made us a mansion. In the new earth, I'm thinking my home would be trained plants and flowers with a fragrance that never dies. And the flowers never die. So anyway, what's that? My last thought is that in the new earth, your nose will like durian. That's funny. My goodness, maybe there's hope I'll like spiders. They do spin a beautiful web, but they're creepy. They can get on you and you don't know it. That's what I don't like. Anyway, my home is going to be made out of plants and vines and it's going to smell good. And that rhymes with louse and that gets rid of lice.
I'll tell you what, dear sister Yi Yi. On the new earth, I will bring some durian over to your home and I will eat it there with you. If there's durian on the new earth, I promise to do that. And I'm sure it's going to be a lot more tasty on the new earth than it was here.
I send in my invitation.
Do you like durian, twin?
To tell you the truth?
Yes.
I don't have an idea what it is.
Well, I heard it smells, or it tastes, no, it smells like dirty socks. I guess it tastes better.
Really?
Question. Are the mansions in heaven separated by tribes? That's a very interesting question. I'm not sure. I do know that there are different nations on the new earth. So that means they're in different territory of the new earth. Because Isaiah, I believe it is, talks about the nations coming to the Lord and worshiping him on the Sabbath. So there are going, it's not going to be one particular group of individuals that inhabit the entire world, but they're going to be different groups of individuals on different parts of the earth, but we're all united together in worshiping the Father and Christ. So as that's true, then it is possible that the mansions that Christ has prepared for each of the redeemed in the city of God could possibly also be divided into different sections. So it is possible. I'll have to keep that in mind as I continue through my studies, because Revelation brings up that there are 12 tribes of the saved. Dan is not one of the saved, and Ephraim is not one of the saved. So there was 14 tribes, because Joseph maintained his own tribe, and and Israel, or Jacob, adopted Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So that made 14 tribes total. But in heaven, there's only 12 tribes. And there's there's four gates. Is there four pearly gates? That escapes me now. Anyways.
I thought there were 12 gates.
Okay, thank you.
Yes, 12 gates.
Thank you. I'm thinking of ancient Jerusalem. It had four main gates and three tribes came through whatever gate it was. In heaven, there's 12 pearly gates, and each gate has the name of one of the 12 tribes of the saved. So we will enter heaven through one of those gates. So it seems that there are still 12 divisions of the redeemed, and it's not so much that they are of the same lineage or race of like Reuben, but they've overcome the same weaknesses that Reuben had as a tribal leader. And when you look at the weaknesses that Reuben had, you can understand what he went through. So each of the 12 tribes had different strengths and weaknesses. They had to overcome their weaknesses and build up to a greater extent their strengths. And so when we enter into heaven, we will fit under one of those particular 12 tribes, depending on the similarities of our weaknesses and strengths to that particular tribe. I started a study on the 12 tribes, their strengths and weaknesses, but I ended up getting distracted after only two of the tribes. There's still 12 more that I needed to go through, but I haven't made it yet. So what particular tribes' characteristics do each one of us fit in? And that might give you an indication of what pearly gate you will enter into heaven through. A question says, so we will not be entering into the kingdom of heaven by the month that we were born in. No, I don't find any connection of the pearly gates with the particular months of the year, but they are directly connected with the particular tribe that they stand for. And of course, we're not dealing with physical lineage. We're dealing with spiritual connection. And that's why I refer to the particular characteristics of each of the 14 tribes, if you include Manasseh and Ephraim there. So it will be interesting.
By the way, Twin, I think yesterday was your birthday, wasn't it? Today, it wasn't the 5th, it's the 6th.
Yes, today is my birthday.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Twin. Happy birthday to you.
Dear Twin, when was your birthday? On the 1st or the 2nd?
The 1st.
The 1st, okay. I thought about you on the 1st.
You did? Oh, my
yep.
Goodness.
My twin's birthday.
Well, praise God for another year of life to you both, and I pray that you indeed had a happy birthday.
Thank you. What a wonderful son you are.
And thank you for a nice birthday song. You're the first one that has sung it to me.
Oh, really? Wow.
I have a question.
Yeah.
No, go ahead, dear brother.
No. I've been talking a lot, so take it over.
You're funny. I'm touching back on what my dear sister Christina had asked. Going back to that, I'm wondering then, is each tribe kind of aligned then in a way or can be spoken of as in representing a particular month?
Yeah, I know that when you looked at the arrangement of tribes around the sanctuary, you had three grouped together on one particular side, whether it was the northeast, south, or west. And then you had a different three on the other and so on. So they were grouped together for arrangement around the sanctuary. But I don't see that any particular months of the year were attached to any of the 12 tribes. Reuben was born first, right? But I don't see that he was connected with the first month of the year, which would have been March, April. Does anyone else have any insight into any connection of the tribes with the months of the year? Please go right ahead. And you know, it may have, God may not have purposely connected the 12 tribes with the 12 months, because looking at the 12 months, other than the festivals that God established, you had astrology connected very closely with the months of the year, depending on where the stars were in the heavens during those months. And the particular days of the month, they divide them into 10 days each, so there was 3 10-day periods in any particular month. So they spent a lot of time focusing on the days and the months of the year as connected with the starry host, or the sun and the moon, wherever they were in the constellations. And they had 12 constellations, and it was divided into 36 constellations, etc. So God may have purposely kept any kind of monthly connection with the 12 tribes just to avoid any kind of similarities with the pagan nations around them. It's just a thought.
Okay, and on that thought, then I also have this thought. Is it a possibility then that the adversary perverted the situation? And because he's the one that created, he likes to create the opposite of what God creates as an aberration, to blaspheme and defame the holiness of God and his character. So I kind of wonder, that was so meticulously created by him, considering the zodiac and the different histories around it through every culture, it just seems that there might be some real gravity to that possibility that there's a holy reference for each, you know, tribe in that way, because there are 12 tribes. But that is just my thought, because of his character and the importance that he placed on that, on really attacking that by building that false system up.
Well, perhaps. I do know that each of the tribes has their own particular gemstone that's in the breastplate that the high priest carried. So they each had their own particular stone for each tribe. I just haven't come across that they each had their own particular month.
Okay.
I found something on that. Can you hear me? Okay, good. Okay. I looked it up. There's not a single universal agree upon association between the 12 tribes of Israel and specific months of the year. However, some traditions, often rooted in the mystical texts Sefer Yetzirah or the Rastafarian culture, connect each tribe to a particular month, Hebrew letter, constellation, and other attributes, though the specific pairings can vary depending on the source. So it's a mystical, so it's not anything from God.
Thank you for that. Question, where's the source from that, dear sister?
Hang on, let me get the... it's from AI Overview, whatever. I just put in 12 tribes of Israel with the months of the year. I'm not seeing a page or anything from that. Healing in the Hebrew. So I just put the 12 tribes, the months of the year.
Thank you. So it's a very generalized statement. It's not anything specific. Yeah, I would be curious if Haskell has some insight into the tribes with the months of the year. Well, dear ones, thank you for your fellowship today. Thank you for your participation, your thoughts and comments and questions and insights. You've made this Sabbath fellowship quite a delight today. Thank you and praise God. And dear ones, continue growing in grace, continue examining yourself, and continue growing more and more into Jesus Christ in this next week. Looking forward to fellowshipping with you again soon. Until we meet again, keep looking up.
Keep looking up, our God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail you, come what may.
Keep looking up, the stormy clouds will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up. Sour blessings to you all. Enjoy the rest of it by God's grace.
Same to you, my brother.
Peace out to everyone.
Bye.
Big hugs.